I feel like I'm mic'd up for an interview here, but we're gonna get at this in a couple of ways. I wanted to tell you a little joke before we get into the meat of what's in front of you. You may have heard this joke. An old preacher was dying, and he sent a message to his banker and to his lawyer, both church members, to come to his home. When they arrived, they were ushered up to his bedroom. As they entered the room, the preacher held out both of his hands and motioned for them to come to sit on each side of the bed. The preacher grasped the hands, sighed contentedly, smiled, and then stared at the ceiling. For a time, no one was saying anything whatsoever. Both the banker and the lawyer were touched and flattered that the preacher would ask them to be with him during his final moments. They were also puzzled. The preacher had never given them any indication that he particularly liked either of them. They both remembered his many long, uncomfortable sermons about greed, covetousness, and avaricious behavior that made them squirm in their seats. Finally, the banker said, "Preacher, why did you ask us to come?" And the old preacher mustered up his strength and then said weakly, "Jesus died between two thieves, and that's how I want to go." Yeah. How many lawyer jokes are there in the world? The idea, that was sort of my segue to talking about death and the death of Jesus. Real smooth, huh? I was reading an article in a journal I get. I'm going to read to you just the beginning of it. It says, a recent NPR story called This American Life tells this story. In this segment, a father related a conversation he had with a small child about Christmas. Wanting her to know the story behind the holiday, he told the story of the life of Jesus. The story was met with great interest, so the father delighted in sharing more stories, as was well, until one day she saw a crucifix and asked, "Who is that?" Crucifix, you know, is Jesus on the cross. Realizing that he had told her of the life of Jesus, but not the death, he finished the story. A few weeks later, in January, while spending Martin Luther King Day with his child, he once again told the story of the life that gave rise to the holiday. And as she listened carefully to his description of King, she noted that King taught the same things Jesus did. Although delighted at her discovery and enlightened by her observation, the father was quickly sobered by her next question. Did they kill him too? Leave it to a child to observe carefully, think clearly, and then arrive at a logical conclusion. It's pretty powerful, isn't it? It really is a puzzling dynamic when we think about why Jesus had to die. It's one of our least attended services of the year, is Good Friday. And I think that at some level, we just skip over it psychologically. And yet, Easter does not have the beauty and the glory without the darkness and the agony of Good Friday. And I love Good Friday for that reason. It makes Easter that much sweeter. It makes the resurrection that much more powerful and glorious. And so, really, this is sort of a Good Friday approach to appreciating what the atonement, what the death of Jesus caused, what it does for us. And we're going to look at this from four different perspectives. There are umpteen different perspectives, but we're going to look at this from four different perspectives. And the first one is what's called Christ the Victor. Or the Latin is Christus Victor, Christ the Victor theory. And basically, you get at it from some different angles. One is to look at the whole of Scripture and the war motif throughout Scripture. If you look at Scripture, both Old and New Testament, you'll see a lot of war motif. The war motif in the Old Testament is what we connect with when we think about all the battles. The biblical story can be understood from a perspective of God's ongoing cosmic battle against evil, both in the world and beyond. So it's a cosmic battle against evil. Now, if we turn, and this is where we start our Bible drills, to Psalm 74, verses 10 through 14. We'll read this. And we're going to cruise through some information. When we get to the end of each section, we're going to have some time for reflection and questions, okay? So let me cruise through this. this is what the psalmist says. How long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand? Why do you keep your hand in your bosom? Yet God, my King, is from of old, working salvation in the earth. You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the dragons in the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. The idea here is one of one wherein God is battling against some of the elements of creation. Let's look at it in Psalm 104, verses 1 through 9. If you turn over to 104, it says this, Bless the Lord, O my soul, O my Lord, my God. You are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty, wrapped in light as with a garment. You stretch out the heavens like a tent. You set the beams of your chambers on the waters. You make the clouds your chariot. You ride on the wings of the wind. You make the winds your messengers, fire and flame your ministers. You set the earth on its foundations so that it shall never be shaken. You cover it with deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they flee. At the sound of your thunder, they take flight. They rose up to the mountains, ran down the valleys to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they may not again cover the earth. You make springs gush forth in the valleys, so on and so forth. The idea here is that in the Old Testament, God is often depicted as battling natural elements of hostile waters and earthen creatures. These elements threaten God's good creation. They threaten God's good creation. So there is this motif of warfare that's going on between God and creation. Creation that's gone astray in some sense. Now if we turn to 2 Samuel, not 1st, but 2 Samuel, chapter 5, verse 22, we're going to read this. Once again, the Philistines came up and were spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, "You shall not go up. Go around to the rear and come upon them opposite the balsam trees. When you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then be on alert. For then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines." You get that? This is God's battle. David did just as the Lord had commanded him. And he struck down the Philistines from Gibeah all the way to Gezer. So we see this motif being developed throughout the Old Testament of God battling elements and of human battles being synonymous with God's battle. Earthly human battles and God's battle to overcome rival gods were viewed as one and the same by the ancient Israelites. Israelite enemies are God's enemies and vice versa. The earth and its inhabitants exist in a kind of cosmic war zone. That's what Gregory Boyd says. So that gives you a little bit of a backdrop against which to fill in some of the details. There's this conflict. There's this battle that's going on. And God is involved both in the cosmos and in very earthly, earthen ways. And through the conflicts of human beings. Well, then, if we look at it from another perspective, we see a Satan motif, especially in the New Testament. The New Testament is replete with references to Satan oppressively ruling the earth and its inhabitants. Let's turn to John, this text in John chapter 12. And you'll see Jesus speaking in verse 31. And he says this, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be driven out." So Jesus explicitly calls Satan, who is the enemy, the ruler of this world. The ruler of this world. We Presbyterians are a little bit leery about devil talk and Satan talk and evil and that kind of thing. And that's partly because we've seen it overblown and hyped up both in Hollywood as well as in the Christian church. But we can never dismiss the reality of the way Jesus describes it. And he describes Satan as the ruler of this world. So there is this natural conflict that we are drawn into because we are of this world, or in this world at the very least. And then if we look at Luke chapter 4, if you turn back a little bit to Luke chapter 4, verses 5 through 6, you'll see this. And the devil led him up and showed him in an instant the kingdoms of the world. And the devil said to him, speaking to Jesus here, "To you I will give their glory and all authority, for it has been given over to me, and I give it to anyone I please." You know this story. It's the story of the temptation of Jesus. And he tempts him and tests him with his power and is going to give him authority and recognition and power and status and so on. So Satan tests the human Jesus with his power, trying to break and rule him. Jesus, as a human being, is subjected to what we are subjected to. A lot of times we kind of think that Jesus operated on a plane that is above us, but he experienced all that oppresses human beings as a human being. He was not immune from what we experience. So we see that instance of the power of the devil being exercised against Jesus. That's the very first thing that happened at the start of his ministry. And then if we look at 1 John, you go a little bit further back in the New Testament, and you find 1 John chapter 5, verse 19 says this: "We know that we are God's children and that the whole world lies under the power of the evil one." The whole world is subjected to the power of evil. It's just, again, another layer, another voice in the Bible that is pointing to the power of the evil one in the world. Paul has something to say about this in 2 Corinthians. I told you the truth about Bible drills, didn't I? 4:4. "In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Here, Satan is the God of this world who blinds us to God. How does that work? I don't know. But I do know that there are a lot of people, and I think it's a pretty obvious comment, that there are a lot of people that are blinded to the activity of God, to the grace of God, to the truth of God in this world and in this life. I think a lot of believers become blinded and seduced in some way by the power of Satan in that sense. And so that's an insidious factor that we have to deal with. If you turn a little bit further into Paul's writings, as he wrote to the Ephesian church, chapter 2, this is what he said in the first couple of verses: "You were dead through the trespasses of sins in which you once lived, following the course of this world, following the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work among those who are disobedient." The ruler of the power of the air. This is getting a little bit more Hollywood-like here, isn't it? You know, it's in the air that we breathe. You know, we say the devil made me do it. Satan is the ruler of the air that surrounds us. It's his domain. And that's a sobering reality for us to take stock of. In the book of Acts, chapter 10, verse 38, says this: "How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." Each one of Jesus' many healings and deliverances, says Greg Boyd, diminished Satan's hold on the world and liberated people. Now we got a lot of bad news up to this point, but we're starting to see how God's entry into the world through the person of Jesus Christ suddenly started reversing the impact of the ruler of this world, of Satan. So his healing, his deliverance begins to diminish, begins to liberate people. That's the good news that we share. That's the good news of the gospel. So there's this other idea of a cosmic battle motif that's going on. And Jesus himself personifies God's battle against the forces of evil through his life, death, and resurrection. All that we had talked about in the Old Testament and all that sort of backdrop is kind of seen personified in Jesus. He immediately, as he's born, they try to kill him, right? The very first thing as he takes his first breath of life is death, sin, evil, working against him in his public ministry. And of course, you know, with Satan and with all the tools of Satan, the Pharisees and scribes who sought to kill him, track him down, and who eventually succeeded at that. So Jesus personifies this battle in his earthly life as well as beyond. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 6. And this is where it gets at some of that cosmic illusion. Chapter 6, verse 12 says this: "For our struggle is not against enemies of blood and flesh, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." So Paul is saying, you know, we see kind of the manifestation of that evil through the bad things that happen in the world, but there's really a dark force that's behind it, a cosmic force that's behind it. Humans are easily caught up in this cosmic battle between God and evil. You might want to say good and evil, but it's really between God and evil. God, of course, being good. Paul again writes this in Colossians chapter 2. "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the universe, and not according to Christ." The elemental spirits of the universe. This cosmic warfare. This ruler of the air. Can you get a feel for what we're up against? What God is up against? And it's pretty daunting. But we're drawn into this. We're drawn into that battle through the pain that we experience and the sin that we know in the world. Paul says this in Romans chapter 6, verse 6. He says, "We know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be destroyed and we might no longer be enslaved to sin." So sin is individual behavior influenced and dominated by the power of evil. A power that holds people groups as well as individuals in bondage. So, the choices we make are influenced. Now, on the flip side, I want to say that whereas there is the influence of evil, there's also the influence of God's Spirit working in us. And we're not talking about that tonight, but that is one of the very important aspects of our faith. And I think we said something about it last week, that the very faith that we have is itself an inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit. So we see this battle going on within us, and in a very real way. Paul talked about that. I do what I do not want to do. The very thing I do not want to do, I continue to do. Whenever I've read that passage by Paul, I think, my gosh, he took the words right out of my mouth. It's the predicament that he's describing. It's the battle that goes on. You know, I'm sure Bill over here is a retired psychologist. I'm sure there are other ways of explaining that battle through different neuroses and different ways of characterizing that. But from a biblical theological perspective, there is an outside force that we contend with. That's the idea. The Apostle Paul believed that Jesus came to break the power of this force of sin and evil over us. That's the purpose of Jesus coming, to enter into this battle with us, for us. So he enters into this, breaking the power of sin and evil, essentially conquering its oppressive spell and releasing us from bondage to Satan by displacing him as ruler of this world. So there's a kind of bondage that we are disposed to, and what the power of what Jesus does in dying on the cross is releasing us from that power. We still experience the effects of it, but ultimately in Christ we're freed from it. That's the idea. Another way of kind of thinking of this is a way of understanding salvation, and understanding salvation as deliverance. Deliverance. Whereas the cross of Christ certainly wins us forgiveness, and that's one of the ways we talk about the atonement of Jesus, what happens with the crucifixion of Jesus, that we're forgiven our sins. So whereas it certainly wins us forgiveness of sins, the essence of the atoning work of Christ on the cross is that it frees us from Satan's grip and thereby the power of sin. Do you see the difference there? You see, it's a different way of talking about the effect of what Jesus did for us, how he atones us. There's forgiveness, yes, but the forgiveness is because we've been delivered. We've been freed. We've been set free. Gregory Boyd puts it this way: all who trust in Christ are incorporated into him and therefore share in this cosmic victory, the victory that he won. This is the essential meaning of salvation in the New Testament. Freedom that's given. Another angle is to talk about it as cosmic salvation. And this is a really important dimension that I think we... Last week when we talked about the communal aspect of faith and being covenant people, I want you to think of what we said about that in light of this. Okay? Because we often think about our own individual salvation and that being the focus. But listen to this. Larger than our individual salvation is the salvation of the cosmos, of all that is. Through his death and resurrection, Jesus restored the entire fallen creation to its proper order. And we are but a small part of that reordering, renewing, and redeeming. You see, we're just one little part of what God is doing. We often think that we are it. I mean, the purpose is me. And it just goes to show how sort of self-focused we are. Our personal and social victories participate in Christ's cosmic victory. You look at a commentary on the book of Colossians, or if you look at some of the headings in your Bible in the book of Colossians, it will say in chapter 2, the cosmic Christ, because it depicts his victory over all creation. You know, Paul talked about all creation groaning in anguish, not just people, but everything groaning in anguish. And we know that. You know, if heaven depicts a lion and a lamb dwelling together in peace, and they don't do that today if you set them free for one another, right? There's something that's gone wrong in creation. And part of the way of understanding what Jesus has done is restoring the intention of all creation. The nature of creation has been distorted. The sinful nature has not just affected human beings, but all creation in some sense. So here's what I want to do with that section is I'm going to give you, this is my rundown of just what I think are some of the benefits and drawbacks of that view of the atonement. And then I want you to share with me what you think are some of the benefits and drawbacks of this idea of the atonement. Here are a few of these benefits. First, it's a helpful corrective to our anthropocentrism, that is, our human-centered way of thinking, that we are the center of the universe. We are it. Secondly, it shows God's concern for all of creation, not just humanity. God's concern. Thirdly, it displays God's power to defeat the darkest evil. more than overcoming my own sin. It's all evil that exists in the cosmos that God overcomes. How powerful is that? How much bigger is that? Number four, it makes clear our powerlessness over sin and evil. We simply can't do anything about it. God is the one who does. And therefore, number five, it depicts our total dependence on God's atoning power. God is the one who's powerful enough to do something about this mess. Now, there are some drawbacks, and here's some that I kind of picked out in this theory of atonement. First, it explains sin as being outside of us more than inside of us. Something that's happening to us as opposed to a sense of responsibility we might have. And that goes to the second one. It somewhat exempts individuals from responsibility for personal choices. Again, that's sort of the devil made me do it. Excuse that could crop up in this theory of atonement. Thirdly, it suggests that we are merely a prize to be fought for. A prize to be fought for. Somewhat impersonal from that perspective. Not so relational as some of the other theories might be. And then finally, it does not emphasize the change atonement brings to us. It doesn't really talk about the moral change, the behavioral change, the life change, the transformation that it brings to our lives. All right, let me stop there and just ask you any questions you have about that theory of atonement and what you see that I may have not seen as any benefits or drawbacks from this way of understanding the work of Christ, the atoning work of Christ on the cross. What do you think? Anything come to mind? Linda?
I just have a question in that drawbacks of the Christians section.
I'm sorry, in the what?
Under the drawbacks, the last section we were just in, where it explains that sin as being outside of us more than inside of us. That's kind of a different way of thinking of things, because
yeah.
Everybody that I know of, if someone's doing things badly or wrongly, if they were born with a bad or
right.
It's just all inside them.
Right.
That makes their anger come out.
Yeah.
And
yeah, you're right. Yeah.
But you're saying that it's outside of us, like our atmosphere, our area that we are living in, or
this angle of atonement theology assigns more power to what's happening, what's being pushed upon us. That we are experiencing an oppressive force of evil that influences the choices we make. That's the idea here. It doesn't completely, but I pulled that out as a weakness, that it can kind of externalize things a little too much. So it's a good point, Katie.
So our bad choices are coming from our influence of Satan over us.
Well, that would be one of the ways that this theory would talk about our sin. Yeah, that we are enmeshed in the battle in some sense with Satan. Although God in Christ has won us victory, we still experience the collateral damage, the side effects, if you will, of that. So we're claiming God's power in Christ as defeating that, yet we still sin. We still wear that nature in some sense. Because we are redeemed and justified in Jesus doesn't mean we are not sinners. We still have a sinful nature. We are just redeemed in our sin. That kind of helps.
So if God allows us to have this free will and be making these decisions which are tainted by or suggested by Satan, then he allows these things to happen only when he can, in the long run, tie it to something good and make something good out of it. I mean, in the big, big, big picture.
Could you tell us what she said?
You probably don't want to know it because I probably got it all screwed up.
Yeah, I'm trying to track with the question, actually. You want to restate that, Katie?
I don't know. I don't know. The way I always think about it is that if something bad is happening or if I'm making bad decisions, if what you're saying is that is because Satan is here influencing me, then is it not also true that God only allows those bad things to happen which he can take and make for the better good at some point in time, whether it's in my lifetime or...
Yeah, well, I mean, that ultimately that's what we claim as people of faith, is that God makes good happen out of what's bad for those who love Christ. You know, what this theory does is it points to the power of evil, but the greater power of Christ. So we come back, we have to keep coming back to that. We're sort of caught up in this battle in some sense, but we ultimately claim the victory of Christ, and that's what this theory, Christus Victor, does. Okay, it'll come to you. Neil, even.
Don't you think that we possibly open ourselves up to the effects of this cosmic battle by our own conduct, where we go, what we do, what we read, what we...
Sure, that we open ourselves up to it. Of course, the Christus Victor approach would say that our opening ourselves up to it is itself an influence of evil. It's kind of chicken and egg here, a little bit. Yeah. Let's see, Brenda, you had...
Right. Because we love God so much that he doesn't, we're making him miserable because he doesn't like us doing that.
Yeah.
So he is always fighting for us back. It's that power of struggle.
Right. Yeah, we're caught in between the power of struggle.
It's like that little cartoon where the devil's on one shoulder and the angel's on the other, and good and bad, and then you have to make choices.
Right, that's right. Yeah.
C.S. Lewis Screwtape.
Yeah, C.S. Lewis Screwtape letters. That's right. Jeanette?
That was because of sin, and we were condemned to be separated from God. That was the original sin. But through Christ, we have now an opportunity to come before God. It's like we're set free. Now, before, there was the enmity that was between man and God, which was, I mean, we tried to obey the law, but even if you just disobey the law once, you're imperfect. But now, because of Christ, who crushed that, we have the opportunity to come to God. Mm-hmm. But we still have our responsibility.
That's right.
So I don't think that it says it, that. I don't think that Christ being a victor over sin implies that we no longer have to worry about it.
Right. That's not what this is saying. That's not what this theory is about. What it's saying is now we actually have the freedom to choose rightly. We actually have the freedom to live righteously. We're given the power of God through the Spirit. We've been justified in the work of Christ. He's won the victory over evil ultimately. Even though we experience the effects of it, we are given the freedom and the power to do exactly what you were saying, to live in right relationship with God again.
Do you think that also what goes along with being a Christ, the victory, is that we no longer worship God just in the flesh, you know, by the law and just trying to be obedient, but now that we have the Holy Spirit, we worship Him in spirit. And therefore, that's how we're able to walk in as much obedience as possible. If there's that new relationship that's open that allows us to be able to serve Him.
Yeah. Yeah. I think you're right. Yeah. The coming of Christ and the Pentecost experience was a new chapter in the history of humanity to allow us access to God in a way that we had not had before Christ. And that's why it's so exciting to live in this day and age and to have the good news that we do have. Young.
I think this analogy fits, an analogy that kind of helped me understand this was when Jesus went to wash the feet of the disciples, and he said, well, you know, I'm not worthy of you to wash my feet. And the whole kind of explanation was, well, you've had a bath. That's the baptism. You've been sanctified. Now only your feet are dirty. You've been made holy, but you've sinned. So all you need to do is wash your feet. All you need to do is, repent. That's sort of sanctification and
right.
Just your feet dirty.
Good stuff. Good questions. And the reason why we're looking at four different views is that there are four different views. And let me move us along so that we don't get too bogged down, because I think some of your questions will be addressed in some of the forthcoming views, especially the next two. The second one is what's called a ransom theory. It employs a kind of financial image. Human beings have worth. They have worth. We are a commodity to God. Therefore, there is a certain price to purchase us back from Satan's domain and from an eternal death or hell. Here's what Shirley Guthrie says in a way of kind of imagining what this is about. The scene is a slave market or a prison camp. There are men who have lost their freedom. They are being sold into slavery, or they sit as captives of the enemy. But a man steps up and pays the price or gives the ransom money to purchase their freedom or to redeem them. We are the slaves or prisoners. Jesus is our Redeemer. The ransom price is high, His life for ours, but He pays it for our sake. That's a helpful image. That's one that we connect with, that we hear talked about. It's very solidly grounded in Scripture. And Mark chapter 10, verse 45 says this. It says, "For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many." The idea is that Jesus exchanged His life to redeem our life. When I was a kid, we used to, I guess you can, I don't know, can you still redeem, you can't redeem Coke bottles anymore, can you? But when I was a kid here, grew up here, I would get Coke bottles and redeem them for a certain amount of money, or they were the ones redeeming the Coke bottles, actually, is the way it would work. And so there was an exchange that happened. I gave the bottle back where it kind of belonged in the first place, where it originated, and they gave me some money. And it's a helpful way of thinking for me. It's always been a helpful way of thinking about this ransom idea behind atonement. That's something of what Jesus did. He redeemed us. He brought us back to where we belong. So Jesus exchanged His life to redeem our life. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians, and let's turn to that briefly and look at chapter 6, verse 20. And it would help if I go to 1 Corinthians instead of 2 Corinthians, wouldn't it? Chapter 6, verse 20 says this. "For you were," now listen to this, "you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." You were bought with a price. I mean, you can't get much more of a financial kind of image than that. So Paul uses the image of financial transaction to depict our redemption. Peter has a little twist on it in 1 Peter, where he says this in chapter 1. He says, "You know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your ancestors, not with perishable things like silver or gold." So it wasn't money that bought you, "but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, like that of a lamb without defect or blemish." So he's telling us what it was. He says, Peter tells us that Christ's blood is the ransom price. That the blood is what it took. Titus actually expands what that means, where in verse 14, he says, "He it is who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify for Himself a people of His own who are zealous for good deeds." He it is who gave himself for us. Jesus gave us nothing less than his whole self. So it was the blood that was the price, but really it was his whole self that he gave. I've always loved this quote from Karl Barth that's on the top of the next page. He says, "Loving us, God does not give us something, but himself. And giving us himself, giving us his only son, he gives us everything." Isn't that a beautiful idea? When Jesus spilled his blood, which was necessary, he gave us not only that part of himself, but in reality, his whole self. And in doing so, he gives us all that we need. All that we need. It's a beautiful promise for us to cling to. Paul, again, writes in Galatians chapter 3 about the implications of this price and what it really implied for Jesus himself. In verse 13, he says this, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" So the price Christ paid was to become our curse for us. Yes, it took his blood. That was, in a sense, a price, the physical price. Yes, it was his whole self, giving of him his whole self. But what it meant for Jesus in terms of the price, especially psychologically and spiritually, was to become a curse. Now think about what that would mean to be God, eternally existing, never having not existed, in complete and utter perfection, in complete peace and harmony between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in complete bliss, if you will, and then to willingly become a curse. Just how it's easy to pass over that, but for God, that's like, I mean, this analogy doesn't even compare, but you know, ladies, you go out and you buy a really expensive, beautiful silk white blouse, and you're out to eat, and you drink red wine, and it just spills right on it, and it's you know, that just doesn't even come near what it would have been for God to suddenly be stained with our sin, to become a curse for us. For us. Not just become a curse, but in our place. So Christ, as the Westminster Confession says, hath purchased redemption. Now here are some of the benefits and drawbacks that I see in this, and let me have your feedback. Again, we're getting at this from another angle. Benefits of the ransom view. It shows that sin has a high price. It shows that redemption and grace are not free. They're not free. They're free to us, but they were not. God had to pay a high price. Jesus did. It shows the worth of humanity. And then some drawbacks. That Jesus is the only acceptable payment to God is unsettling. The idea that God has to be bought off is problematic. There's some sense in which God has to kind of be paid off to get us back to where we need to be. And then thirdly, the financial image can be seen as cold and detached. Well, what do you think about this idea? I mean, another angle at the atonement, about the work of Christ on the cross. What do you see in terms of some of the benefits and drawbacks of this theory? Anything occur to you?
We just discussed sin, you know, like we have sin in us, but again, it's to emphasize just how great sin separates us from God.
Right.
And the need for, atonement. I don't see that this is being separate, though.
Separate. Yeah, it's a nuance, is what it is. It's whereas the other is more of a battle war motif, this is more of a financial, transactional kind of thing that's happening. There's overlap. At the end of it, part of what I'll say is, I don't think there's any one that kind of wins the day, because we need all of them. It's the reason why we have four Gospels. We need all those angles on who Jesus is. And I think we need all these angles on the depth and the meaning and the mystery that we can ultimately not understand about the atonement of Jesus. Any other ideas you see in this? Benefits, drawbacks, questions, comments?
I have a question. This thing about God has to be bought off. I've never heard that before. I just thought that was what you do. God is a just God, and He established the law, so in order to fulfill the law, if He spoke Himself, He'd be a liar if He went against it. So,
yeah.
Right.
And what you're describing is getting at the next theory we're going to talk about, that holiness of God and the reason why that price had to be paid, the penalty had to be exacted. But from a cynical point of view, there is some sense in which you can see this as God having to be bought off. And that's one of the critiques of it, a potential drawback. I don't, no pun intended, I don't buy into it that much, but it's there, that image, that idea. Linda?
I think this theory, the ransom theory, is probably easier understood by most people, particularly in Christ's time, because of the slavery issue, and then in our own culture and in many cultures in the world because of the slavery issue and ownership issue, that it's easier for the common man to see.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. But on the bad side, we have a drawback that He is the only acceptable payment to God being unsettling. In a lot of ways, it's not unsettling. It frees us, in a lot of ways.
Unsettling, I would say that what that means is not, it's not so unsettling for us, except that some would say, for the price to be one's own child, the death of one's own child, it's pretty unsettling.
Yeah, that's very unsettling. But then I was going back to the, because I'm smart aleck, to the part where you said about imagine this perfectly blissful relationship between the Father and the Son.
Yeah.
I couldn't really go there as mom.
Yeah. Yeah. You still wouldn't want to sacrifice your child, though. And if you would, don't tell us. Let's go on to the next one. Let's move along. This is a biggie, and this gets at a lot of, I think, what we typically hear and understand as the work of Christ on the cross. It's a theory called the substitution theory. Sometimes it's called the penal substitution theory. Why? Because it employs a legal image. The heart of substitutionary theories of atonement is found in the guilt associated with sin and the need for someone to pay the penalty incurred by the infraction of sin. The penalty that must be paid to appease a righteous God is nothing short of death. Okay, so we had this sort of battle going on with Christus Victor and the power overcoming these forces. We had the ransom, a price that's being paid to buy something back. And here it's a legal, it's a courtroom setting. And someone is declared guilty. We are guilty in our sin. And a penalty has to be paid. Not in this sense, the sense of a ransom, but a term has to be served. somebody has to be sentenced here. That's the idea. And one of the clearest places for this idea being worked out is in Romans, the first chapter. Sort of the locus classicus, as theologians say, of sin and our need. So in the first chapter of Romans, verse 18, it says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of those who by their wickedness suppress the truth." So God's holy anger is directed against all those who have sinned, says Thomas Schreiner. God's anger has to be directed. God is not neutral about sin. God is not neutral about that which opposes God, the things of God. God is not just an amorphous force that says, well, I'm okay, you're okay. Let's just kind of get along with one another. You know, what was it, Rodney King? You know, can we just get along? No, God is not like that. God is distinctly holy and righteous, and therefore has a character that, you know, it's oil and water. Cannot coexist with sin, with darkness, with evil. And so there's a holy anger. Romans 6:23 helps us get a little perspective on what this is about, where Paul says this. He says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." The wages of sin is death. So sin or rejection of God deserves or earns death. It's a sobering notion that this idea brings to us to realize that our sin, there's nothing redeeming about who we are apart from the grace of Jesus. That our sin really just brings that penalty of death. Now, what Paul says just a few chapters earlier ensures that we all see how it applies to all of us. What he says is, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, they are now justified by grace as a gift. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is a universal human condition or disease. It's universal. There's not some hierarchy of sins. All sin, therefore all fall short of the glory of God. Therefore all are deserving of the penalty of death. Now we begin to get the good news here a little bit in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's one of my favorite chapters of the Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, because it's all about transformation. And this is what Paul says in verse 21 here. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That gets back to that idea of the curse in your white blouse. You know, Jesus, who knew no sin, who, you know, was not his nature, is suddenly made to be sin for us, takes on our sin. That's really the curse that we talked about earlier. So Jesus took the burden of our curse of sin on himself. Then in Romans chapter 5, Paul expounds on this, the result of this, and the benefit really of this for us, where in verses 9 through 10 he says this, "Much more surely then, now that we have been justified by his blood, will we be saved through him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more surely, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life." The idea here is that we are justified or made right with God. And Jeanette, that's what you were saying earlier. We're made right with God by the sacrificial death of Jesus. He becomes our substitute. And the chapter before that, verse 25, he says, speaking about Jesus, "who was handed over to death for our trespasses and was raised for our justification." That's Romans 4:25. So the idea is that the resurrection of Christ completes our forgiveness or pardon from guilt. You know, the president has the ability to, I guess at the end of, we'll start seeing that, won't we, at the end of his term, to issue pardons to people. That's the image, that's the legal image, the authority in the courtroom of God that the crucifixion of Jesus brings, pardoning us of sin, that legal idea. Thomas Schreiner puts it this way. He says, "The Father, because of his love for human beings, sent his Son, who offered himself willingly and gladly to satisfy God's justice so that Christ took the place of sinners." The idea of justice is drawn out of God's holiness. A holy God has to exact justice in the courtroom of God. So in essence, human beings had to have a substitute who could, through his own righteousness, sacrifice himself so to make up for their unrighteousness, our unrighteousness. Jesus was the only candidate for this. You and I could not substitute for one another. Why is that? Because we're equal. We're equal sinners, aren't we? We can't make up for one another. Only a superhuman who's perfect and sinless could do that for us. Thus the need for Jesus, our substitute. Now, to get at this idea of God's holiness and the justice of God needing to be satisfied, I want us to look at it from that angle. Number two talks about justice satisfied. The need for justice in the face of sin is grounded in God's uncompromising holiness. Uncompromising holiness. God is loving. Now listen to this. I came up with this phrase. I'm kind of proud of it. I think it's kind of good. God is loving and just, not just loving. Does that make sense? God is loving and just, not just loving. What do we want? We want to make God, very often in the church, a big teddy bear whose lap we can sit on, or you know, pick your metaphor, Santa Claus or Barney or whatever, you know, the Easter Bunny. I hate the Easter Bunny. I mean, I've said that before, and it's going to get me in trouble one day, but that's why. This is why. I hate what the Easter Bunny does to the meaning of Good Friday and to the power of Easter. I mean, don't get me wrong. We do the Easter Bunny with my kids, and we go through the whole, you know, candy, and you know, that's its own. I think that's another source of evil, personally.
Amen.
But where was I going? I think that we reduce God. God is love, but God is also just, not just love. So, where was I? The love of God cannot swallow up the justice of God. That's our tendency. Now, there are traditions where it's the opposite. Fundamentalist traditions. It's often the opposite. It's all about the justice of God, the wrath of God, and it swallows up the love of God. And there is this tension in the character of God, in the action of God's atoning work of Christ on the cross that we have to keep. And we have to kind of, when we're leaning one side, we have to kind of compensate with the other. And when we're starting to lean too far in that direction, we have to kind of compensate with the other. That's the tension of living the Christian life. Are you guys as cold as I am in here? Does anyone know how to turn, it probably could be turned. It's just the box. Just lift the box up on the other side of the curtain and you'll see it there. Thank you, Leon. Okay, so let's look at Romans chapter 3 briefly, verses 10 through 10 and 11. As it is written, there is no one who is righteous, not even one. There is no one who has understanding. There is no one who seeks God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Those who stand before God, the judge, have no word of defense, says Thomas Schreiner. We have no word. We are defenseless. We caught red-handed, you know, all of us. That's the way it is. Paul in 2 Thessalonians expounds on this idea of God's just nature and therefore the need for justice to be enacted in this idea of redemption. In verse 5 of 2, well, I better go to the 2 Thessalonians. Verse 5 says, This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God and is intended to make you worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. The righteous judgment of God. The righteous judgment. God's justice is, in some sense, retributive justice. That sin deserves punishment is an outgrowth of God's holy and just character. That sin deserves punishment is an outgrowth of God's holy and just character. For God to not enforce a penalty on our sin would be counter to who God is. Would be ungodlike. Does that make sense? It would be uncharacteristic of God. Just like for God to not love us unconditionally would be uncharacteristic of God. Hold those two in tension. Daniel Migliori says this, while humanity must provide this satisfaction, only God can provide it. While humanity must provide this satisfaction, only God can provide it. That's why God had to become a human. It had to be humanly done. It had to come from us, but not as we are. And it's the genius of God's design to redeem humanity. It had to come from us. God couldn't just say, okay, I'm going to wipe the slate clean. Just kidding, you guys. You know, it's okay. Just we'll overlook it. No, that would be out of God's character. There had to be a penalty exacted. And so he comes as one of us to do what only a human could do. But a perfect human. Let's look at the sacrificial backdrop here. And this is really the backdrop of all that we're saying here. For centuries, the precedent had been set in the Jewish faith that something living must die to atone for the sins of people. Thus, the practice of altar sacrifice was central to Israel. Now, you may recall me saying last week when we talked about Reformed theology that we don't have an altar, do we? We have a table. Because the last sacrifice was Jesus on the cross. There is no more altar. The cross was the last altar, if you will. But we see leading up to that, this repetition throughout Jewish practice of needing to sacrifice. Every year, the Day of Atonement would come and they would sacrifice for the sins of the people. The temple was the place of continual sacrifice. And we see even the first Christians, you know, coming to do their Jewish sacrificial ritual. Jesus overturns the tables of the money changers. What were they selling? Animals to be sacrificed. So it was just a common practice, common in their understanding of what had to be done to appease God for your sins. Now, you know the story of Genesis chapter 22. It's the story of Abraham and Isaac, and God asking a father to do the unthinkable. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I shall show you. Sacrifice Isaac. You know how the story played out. He didn't actually do it. He didn't actually do it. Thank God he didn't actually do it. But the near sacrifice of Isaac by his father Abraham prefigures the sacrifice of the Son of God. You see, this is God setting the stage for what's going to have to happen. God's setting the stage. That's why you look at the Old Testament. That's why it's so important to study the Old Testament, because it really gives you an appreciation of God building up the need, showing the need. Man, this is a horrible thing. He almost killed his own son. It happens in the New Testament. Then in Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12 is the story of the first Passover. And it's here that we see something of this sacrifice, the blood, and what it does. In verse 13, it says this, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague shall destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. You remember all the Israelites who were held in bondage, in slavery, in Egypt. So here, you know, some of these other images we've talked about would kind of are echoing through this. And so God says, they won't let you go. It's not going to happen. I've given them warning after warning after warning. So here's what you do. Take a lamb, kill it. Take the blood and paint it on the doorposts. And when the angel of death comes, it's going to see that blood and it's going to pass over. Literally going to make you immune from this death. that's going to come upon others. And so the vengeance of God will pass over those who are covered by the blood of the sacrificial lamb. It's the reason why Jesus is called the sacrificial lamb, the Lamb of God. And then the writer of Hebrews, and by the way, we don't know who wrote Hebrews, so we put it that way. The writer of Hebrews spoke about this connection between the Old and the New Testament in chapter 9, verse 12. Jesus entered once for all into the holy place, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. So Jesus became the once for all eternal sacrifice for our sins. Jesus is the Lamb of God who did that, the last sacrifice. Now, here are some of the benefits that I see in this substitutionary atonement theory. First, it depicts the desperate situation of human beings. Secondly, God's holiness is vindicated in the cross, says Thomas Schreiner. Thirdly, it teaches the costliness of redemption. Fourth, it illustrates the unreserved love of Jesus for us. And fifth, it is relational more than transactional in nature. Then here are some drawbacks, perhaps, that we can find in it. First, it brings the ideas of mercy and justice into collision. How do you understand the mercy of God in light of that, the justice of God? It's a difficulty. Secondly, grace appears to be conditional. Third, it may imply that God, not humanity, needs reconciling. It's an interesting nuance. Who's being reconciled here? Is it God's anger that's being reconciled? Or is it we who've gone astray who are being reconciled? It raises that question. Because Paul talks again and again about the redemption of Christ giving us a ministry of reconciliation again and again. Thank you. I actually have some there, but hey, thank you. I just keep forgetting it. Thank you so much. Fourthly, a legalistic concern to satisfy God's honor and justice so that we may escape punishment without inward change. That idea of what's the effect? How does it change you is a question. Then fifthly, it can appear to be mechanical rather than personal. The idea of substituting something, you know, you substitute a part in a car, you substitute a part on your body, I guess you could. You know, that was a joke.
What was number four
on the benefits? It illustrates the unreserved love of Jesus for us. Number five in the benefits? It is relational more than transactional in nature. You want to pick up on any of this? What do you see as benefits or drawbacks? Questions or comments? Let's do this. Oh, Jeanette, go ahead.
I didn't even talk too much.
No, go ahead. Go ahead. That's right.
All the explanations is just to explain more in depth of what that blood sacrifice is all about.
Yeah.
But it just seems like the Old Testament, you know, it just seems like we're just laden with sacrifice.
That's right.
Blood sacrifice, the need for this.
Setting the stage.
And all of a sudden in the New Testament we've talked about, it just seems like everything's so like, theological, but it just seems like the beauty of it is described through the different explanations. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
That way we understand the fulfillment and what its full meaning is.
The cross of Christ reverses the trend, because in the New Testament, there are no more sacrifices, but you and I are called to be a living sacrifice. Nothing is to be killed. Now we die to ourselves, yes, but the sense in which we die to ourselves is to become a living sacrifice, to become alive with Christ. I no longer live, it's Christ who lives in me. I mean, I die to myself so that there's a new life that is resurrected in me. That's the idea. It's a total reversal of that trend. But I think, you know, the Old Testament is so valuable because it shows again and again how, yeah, man, we just can't get it right. We've got to keep sacrificing. And the temporary nature of those sacrifices, they don't last. They don't last. They're not permanent. They're not eternal. Only in Christ do you see that eternal aspect become effective for us.
Just out of curiosity, the blood thing, I just read in Hebrews, it talks about he took his blood, and of course the Holy is the holiest, in the real tabernacle of, in heaven with God. Is the blood, like, I don't know what they did in Jewish times, did the blood just stay there for a short period of time and they washed it away and put it somewhere? Or
I have no idea, Jeanette. I don't know. Oh, you mean the?
Well, I don't know. Like, I can't compare it to anything. So I don't really know exactly what happened in Jewish times.
Yeah, I don't know.
So what happens now? Like, is that blood is always a covering on us? Or how does that work?
Well, I mean, yeah, I mean covering. I mean, it's a spiritual. There are different ways of understanding the blood of Christ. There's the literal blood that He spilled, but then there is the idea metaphorically that His blood is what covers our sins even before they are manifested. And I don't know. That's just sort of an interesting question. I've never thought about it, quite frankly. That's one of those we'll have to ask when we get there questions. Let me do this. Let me run through real quick, because I see we're out of time here, and this is very short. I'm going to run through this last little, and you'll see this is not my favorite one, this last one. It's called the moral influence view. That's why it's so short. This is a holistic view of atonement. The moral influence theory suggests that it is Christ's life, His life of perfection, not just His death and resurrection, that influences our redemption. We look to the life of Christ to understand what it means to be redeemed. We read this text in Matthew 20, verse 28 before, I believe. And what's interesting about that is it's being quoted here for a different perspective, a different view of the atonement. And this is the text. Just as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. Now, that we read that for the ransom theory. But the focus here would be not giving His life as in ending His life, but being self-giving within His life, within His living, serving, the servanthood aspect. So this could suggest that it is the life of Christ that is given to us as an example, not as a sacrifice. As an example, not as a sacrifice. That's the reason it's called moral influence. The atoning efficacy of Christ's work is not limited to His death, says Hastings Rashdall. I think he was a 19th century preacher. So it is morally focused. And this is a little bit of what Rashdall says. The atoning life of Christ really does make men better. Instead of supplying the ground why they should be considered good or be excused from the punishment of sin without being really made any better than before. So what they're saying is, you know, what good is the substitutionary stuff if, you know, you're forgiven but you're not any different? And isn't that one of the real critiques of people about Christians? You know, all Jesus freaks, but you're different than you were before. That's sort of what's behind this. Now there is another sort of angle on it called, and we get at it by thinking of it as healing atonement. And here's the way it's talked about. By living the perfect life on our behalf, okay, on our behalf, Jesus initiated healing between God and humanity, restoring us back to right relationship. Luke chapter 4, the last text we're going to read here. Verse 4 says this. Jesus answered him, "It is written, one does not live by bread alone." Verse 4. Verse 40 here. As the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various kinds of diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on each of them and cured them. So the idea is this: the healings done by Jesus on earth presuppose the invasion of the kingdom of God into the realm of suffering caused by evil. The healing of diseases is only a part of a much larger picture, wherein sin itself not just its symptoms, is dealt a final blow. And here are some of what I see are the benefits and drawbacks. A benefit, number one, it stresses the life and love of God. And here's the one that really does kind of focus on the love. You know, this is a Barney God. Number two, that's my cynicism here. Number two, it de-emphasizes vicarious suffering. Number three, it points to the unconditionality of God's love. Number four, it emphasizes the importance of human response. Human response. This really does engage human response more. Here are some drawbacks that I see. It tends toward a sentimentalization of God's love. Thus my Barney comments. Number two, it neglects the need for justice associated with a holy God. I think this is an example of God's justice getting swallowed up by love. Number three, it ignores the power of evil and sin, especially as the Christus Victor kind of understands it. And then finally, Jesus can easily be reduced to merely a good example to follow. Gandhi thought Jesus was an awesome, great teacher, a good person to follow. Most people, most pagans in the world will say that. Jesus, yeah, like him. Good example. So this theory doesn't do a whole lot to separate this distinctiveness of the atonement of Jesus from Buddhism and just following Buddha or any other good teacher. Here's a quote from H. Richard Niebuhr. A God without wrath brought people without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. That's his tongue-in-cheek way of understanding this moral influence theory of atonement. Well, there you go, guys. There are a lot of things I just threw at you. Why don't we take another, just 1 minute, and if you need to leave, feel free, we'll do that. We'll close with prayer in a minute. Any questions, thoughts, comments about that theory of atonement or any of the other stuff we talked about?
Yeah, Tim, you may have already alluded to this, but are any of these theories closer to what our Presbyterian ideas would be than others?
Yeah, generally speaking, the substitution theory is one that is referred to more in our Book of Confessions than others. But again, there's a weaving here. You know, I hope you can see, even though I'm tongue-in-cheek about the moral influence, I can see value and perspective in all of them. You know, I see they all say something valuable about the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ. The beauty of having all of these is seeing, it's like, you know, a crystal, you know, and you turn it and you see different facets and colors, and it's not just one-dimensional. We don't have a one-dimensional God. There's mystery that's involved here. I'm glad there's ambiguity, that we can't just figure it all out and necessarily subscribe wholesale, lock, stock, and barrel to only one theory, because there's truth in all of it. There's reason to kind of question, you know, different parts of different ones. To me, when I look at the overview of this, it really is a mosaic that I appreciate when I think about the work of Christ in the cross. Any other last minute burning questions or comments? Young.
I think about the silliness of explaining God on paper, kind of